All right, good evening. Good to have you here. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. Chapter 32 and chapter 33. We've got to cover. Did you do the reading? Yes. Did you not do the reading? No, no, no. Kinda. All right. Well, we'll see what the Lord has for us. I think we may spend the bulk of our time in chapter 32 and then. If it's a little bit shorter on chapter 33, that's not the end of the world. But I just gleaned more out of chapter 32 than I did out of chapter 33. So that's probably where the bulk of my comments will come from. You maybe noticed that in writing the quiz. Okay. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our time together tonight. And, did you do your reading? No. Okay. Let's go to Him in prayer. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for these students here. Thank you for all your faithfulness. And if there's more on the way, Father, bring them here safely. And Father, bless our time together in your word and in the heritage that we have, Father, of those that have been in your word. And I do thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Establishment of Christianity in North America. You know, the amazing thing is how the Reformation coincided with Columbus, how close they were. And it was just a whole new world was opened up in the Western Hemisphere, even as a whole new world was opened up in terms of non-Roman Christianity. And amazing, the history of things. And of course, what happened for a century or so or more, I guess until 1648, you have all the back and forth Catholic and Protestant wars that were taking place. And a lot of Christian-on-Christian violence and different things there. But in the Western Hemisphere, you end up with a race, as it were. And the Franciscans and Dominicans and all the Catholic monks were going over and setting up missions and doing things with the natives. And then the Protestants were a little bit slower in that regard to become mission-minded. I think early on, they were survival-minded, right? And then eventually, they got their churches organized, they got their polity organized, they got their seminaries and training and different things in place, and then they finally got to a missionary focus and started sending out evangelists and whatnot. But by then, they were already kind of behind the curve in some of the things related to the Western Hemisphere in particular. So, in any event, we'll work our way through these chapters. Really, the Peace of Westphalia in 1648 is a dividing point between, I think it's a dividing point in a lot of ways, not just in church history, but secular history as well. The whole arrangement of world affairs is today post-Westphalian, they'll talk about it. The organization of nation states as we have it today, the idea, much of what passes in international diplomacy goes back to this treaty, even to this day. So it's a significant event. Rationalism gave birth to liberalism in the church, which led to a break with the Bible and the theology of the Reformation. I think that's mostly true in large respects. Denominationalism grew out of separation of church and state. Really, denominationalism, everybody laments it, and they don't like it and whatever, and then sometimes it's a mark of criticism against Christianity is, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many different groups? And really, it came out of freedom, is what it came out to. It came out of the idea that we're not going to impose a church upon our population, and that our people will have the freedom to of conscience, the freedom to serve God in whatever church that they are led to serve God in. And so you end up with all the denominations that you end up with because of freedom, and you don't have a church imposed upon you. And so that's a good thing. The rise of toleration and freedom of religion brought about the necessity of voluntary support of the church because none of them are getting paid by tax dollars, okay? There's no state-sanctioned church. You don't have a state-funded clergy. It's really interesting, and more on this, I think Rodney Stark does a marvelous job on this to describe the competition that comes in. And he says not to put it in economic terms or to cast it as a capitalistic endeavor, but similar to capitalism and why capitalism is an improvement over socialism, one is highly productive because of competition. And because if you don't offer the right product at the right price, somebody else will. And so you have to innovate, and you have to adjust. You have to be creative in a lot of ways. and in a right sort of way, in terms of if you have a monopoly on things and you are the church, where are they going to go? Okay, you know, and if they do go, well, who cares? I'm getting paid anyway. All right, but if there's freedom and an open marketplace, and you realize that, hey, we're here to teach the Word of God, and this is what we're producing, and this is our product, this is what we're offering, and people can freely come and freely go, and things of that nature, there is an attitude, a mindset of eagerness that you're here because you want to be here. Anyway, there's a lot to be said about that. The colonists accepted the fallibility of man and his institutions and the need to limit power because of sin. This was huge in the founding fathers. That's why they separated powers out as much as they could in legislative and judicial and executive authority, and they broke them apart. They put them in different branches of government so that they would be at intention with one another and be a limiting influence on one another. And you know, they knew that government was necessary because of sinners. And I mean, if we were all sinless and perfect, who would need a government, right? We would all just do the right thing. But because we're a bunch of sinners, we need enforcement. We need government for organization and stability in a culture. But the founding fathers said, well, the problem is government is filled with sinners. So how do we limit the damage they can do? And they write about that to great length. All right. Anyway, as this all unfolds this time, the church has faced attack from biblical critics, evolutionists, and totalitarian states. And this is what it comes down to. We're no longer at the risk of a sectarian war. It's probably a little probability that you know, the Presbyterians are going to rise up and attack the Lutherans, or we're not going to have an interdenominational war anytime soon. But the attacks have come through the, as it says there, biblical critics, evolutionists, and totalitarian states. I liked what it says here on page 357 about volunteerism. He says here, one cannot but be impressed with the fact that Columbus's discovery of America and the beginning of the Reformation took place within 25 years of each other. And I think, yeah, those events, also Gutenberg, put the printing press into that mix and realized the world was forever transformed by putting written material in the hands of, making it economically feasible for a common guy to purchase a book and to purchase several books, for Luther to print all the tracts that he printed, and for the Reformation to take hold. America became a great exhibit of all these various denominations and faith convictions. The factors involved here, including distance from Europe, the early rise of volunteerism, consequent lay control of the church, really that congregational model whereby they voluntarily covenanted with one another, they called their own pastors, they managed their own affairs, recurrent revivals, the influence of the frontier, relative religious radicalism of the sects that came to America have made American Christianity quite creative in its activities. And you look at different things that appear in church history in these items here that are uniquely, uniquely American, at least in their origins, at least in their creative generation. Camp meetings, mass evangelism, generous giving, the temperance movement, the institutional church to provide for social and cultural as well as religious needs. Youth work, city missions, ecumenical movement, all of these things came about as creative American thinking applied in their church experience. All right. Anyway, this chapter is interesting in all the history of the different colonization efforts. A lot of it is political because it involves the colonizing powers. It involves English exploration, French exploration, Dutch, Spanish. Even Sweden had some colonies in like Delaware and things like that. There were other colonial efforts from Europe to the Western Hemisphere. And as they came, they brought their faith with them. And for those that intended to come and settle permanently, they tended to have a greater impact. And that would be mainly the English settlers to a greater extent than French or Spanish or Dutch. A lot of the work In fact, you can tour through the Texas missions, go down to San Antonio, go down to Goliad, go to all the different Texas missions, Spanish missions in Texas, go out to California, see the mission road there in California. That was all Roman Catholic endeavors. Then the British, the Dutch, let's see. Some of this, of course, and much of this is older than our country. Remember, I mean, the colonial America before 1776 has a significant history attached to it, all right? The history of our nation, you know, we started with the Revolutionary War and the establishment of the U.S. Constitution. That's a problem because there's quite a bit of history before that, going back to the 1500s, going back to the 1600s. So 1624, and we talk about the establishment here of the colony in Virginia. The Anglican Church remained as the established church of the new colony. Its pastors gave indifferent service, okay? And again, you got an established church. This was endemic within the Anglican Church. They were paid for by the state. It's the state church. It's government salary, all right? And if people come, okay. If they don't come, hey, it's less work for me. I'm still getting paid. That kind of approach. Indifferent service until James Blair, pastor of Bruton Parish, and he came to Virginia as commissary in 1689 to inspect the churches and to work out reforms, founded the College of William and Mary in 1693, almost a century before independence. The Anglican Church became the established church in Maryland in 1702, despite the fact that there's a bunch of Catholics there in Maryland. Maryland was basically a Catholic refuge in the midst of all these other Protestant colonies, and yet the Anglican Church became the established church of Maryland. Some background there on Baltimore, Lord Baltimore and his son. All right. Also, the Anglican Church was established in parts of New York in 1693, North Carolina in 1715, South Carolina in 1705, Georgia in 1758. And it was not until the American Revolution that this pattern changed. And remember, this was Britain before it was America. Okay, these were British colonies, and they were following the pattern. And while there was a bunch of stuff going on in England whereby we had dissenters and we had separatists and we had Puritans and we had the groups we were reading about last week, all right, while all that was going on in England, not so much of that was happening in the colonies. Okay, started to, but not as early as it was happening in England. So, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. All right. One can, the last paragraph here before we get to New England. One can readily see why the established Anglican Church was strongest in southern colonies before the American Revolution, and congregational state churches were strongest in New England. Pluralism and competition led to freedom of religion in Rhode Island, Pennsylvania, the Jerseys, and Maryland during the colonial period. And this is going to be developed as we get into main point B here in the New England experience. But there were a lot of competing factors in the North that were not as present in the South. And so by virtue of that competition, by virtue of the presence of competing views, it caused all the groups actually to get stronger, all the groups to pursue their endeavors in the ways that they did. If there wasn't the competition, if there was just simply the monopoly of the state established church, then the drive for innovation just simply wasn't there. All right, New England Congregationalism. And remember the Scrooby congregation from last week? We had our Scooby-Doo joke, okay? The Scrooby congregation had migrated to Holland and then went from Holland to America. And the Pilgrims on the Mayflower there in August of 1620. And the hand of God that kept them from landing in Virginia. All right? And blew the winds where it blew the winds and sent the ship where it sent the ship, and they end up in Massachusetts instead of Virginia. So, for some reason, they landed at Plymouth instead of Northern Virginia. They had to get a new charter from the company in whose territories they were living. They drew up the Mayflower Compact. Have you read that? Marvelous document. as an instrument of government before they landed. This is how they were going to structure their domestic affairs, their secular life, but also their church life. All right. It was really an extension of the covenant idea of the separatist to civil government. The compact remained their constitution until Plymouth was incorporated with the Salem settlements into Massachusetts in 1691. So that's how they operated. And they were originally separate colonies until they combined together to form Massachusetts. Landing at Plymouth was providential, for had they landed in Virginia, they would have been persecuted. Elder Brewster served as their religious leader. William Bradford became their first governor. You can read his history of Plymouth Plantation. Try to find a modern text of that where they clean up a lot of the spelling and a lot of the English. All right, because if you actually read it in the original as he wrote it, it's somewhat difficult, but still fun. All right, the larger number of non-separatist Puritans settled in Salem and Boston after 1628. So keep in mind, they have a lot of like-mindedness. There's some subtle differences. What were the non-separatist Puritans? Do you remember the difference between a separatist and non-separatist? We were in this just last week. They were actually trying to work within the Anglican Church. They were trying to promote more godliness, more devotion, more reality, less ritual. They kept complaining about how much Rome was still in the Anglican Church. They found all those things to be very Romish. They were trying to purify the Anglican Church. All right. So we got Plymouth, we got Salem, we got Boston, all these separate colonies there within what is today Massachusetts. So some of these names, including John White. About 50 of this company landed in Salem in the fall of 1628. They chose John Endicott as their governor. These people were either Puritan Congregationalists or possibly Anglicans inclined to Congregationalism before they left England. Remember, the Anglican Church is largely Episcopal in their church governance. That is, they're going to have a bishop. They're going to have a hierarchy structure modeled after the Roman hierarchy structure. They just don't go to a pope. They go to the King of England and so forth. However, as they were being planted in these colonies, they were largely congregational-minded. They were largely letting local control, letting the people have a voice in choosing their leaders, in building their buildings, managing their own affairs. And while this is going on, keep in mind, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. In the 1600s, while this is going on, there is a lot of chaos going on in England. All right, there's a lot of philosophical discussion about the divine right of kings and whether or not that was biblical, whether or not that was right. And they even threw off King Charles and put in a republic for a short time. And if you study what Cromwell was doing and how that worked with the Long Parliament and the Rump Parliament and some of the things that... weren't those also in last week's reading? I think they were. Some of that was in last week's reading as well. So this is not happening in a vacuum. And so it's not surprising that as these non-separatist Puritans arrive, that they are allowed to set up their churches there with some of the structures in place as per their convictions. As per their convictions. All right. In fact, there's mention of Charles I right there in 1629. In 1631, the Massachusetts General Court limited the right to vote to church members, and Congregationalism became the state religion. Okay? You know, it's interesting. We lose sight of this because, again, we think that our history started in 1776, and we declared independence and instantly won, and we've had separation of church and state ever since. Well, wait a minute. Before the U.S. Constitution was put into effect, most of the colonies had established churches, and they only divested them or disestablished them in decades following, in some cases even on into the 1800s, that it took for these states to divest themselves of the established churches that they had while they were still colonies. So what do you think? Should we limit the right to vote in the state of Texas to members of Austin Bible Church? Wouldn't that be great? Or, okay, other like-minded churches as well as Austin Bible Church. All right. Well, all right. No, we don't want that. Okay. We don't want that. We don't want to set up a Calvin's Geneva or anything of the sort. But it is interesting if the recognition of what a representative republic is and who votes in a republic, who has the franchise to vote in a republic, all right? And is it free males? Is it free landowning males? Is it, because that's what it originally was. The women didn't vote for the longest time, okay? Slaves never voted, all right? The idea of a absolute universal vote where if you breathe, if you are physically alive, you have a vote, okay? That was not in the framers' minds as they established the Constitution. The idea of a universal, they never wanted a democracy. The rule of the majority is a tyranny. They wanted a representative republic. And the privilege of voting, not the right, the privilege of voting was an opportunity for the leading members of the community to take a stand and to voice, to have their voice and so forth. Anyway, I'm not going to get off into politics tonight, but it is interesting that in 1631, the right to vote was limited to church members. All right? And if you were not an upstanding church member, if you were expelled from church membership for whatever reason, well, then you were not of the morals and character and integrity that the general public wanted to have voting anyway. All right? And that's why, you know, felons and other votes, you know, other people that should not be voting, if they defy the laws, why would they have a voice in selecting the lawmakers and things of that nature? So, anyway, don't get me off on that. Colonists rejected episcopacy but upheld the principles of uniformity of faith, so they became congregational in their governance. And I think in a lot of cases they were simply avoiding abuses. They would see abuses in the Anglican priesthood. They would see abuses in the lax morals. They would see abuses and they'd say, no, we don't want those abuses. And so they felt that the congregational mode of governance was the best way to protect those churches from those abuses. Interestingly enough, although the polity was congregational, the theology was Calvinistic. Very Calvinistic, actually. All right. 1638, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. See, here's the thing, is that there were groups that were starting, Baptists and other groups that were having trouble with the congregational churches, and so they kind of separated out and said, well, hey, there's some land over here. Let's establish a new colony. Let's get some freedom. And so you have the birth of Connecticut there, 1638. Salem witchcraft trials in 1692. This is a fun chapter. Rhode Island. Is that the next one we're looking at? The Cambridge platform. Anyway, I don't want to just read the whole chapter to you tonight, but since so many of you have not read it, I encourage you to read it. Okay? I encourage you to get caught up and don't just skip it and go on to next week's reading. Read this week's reading first and then go on to next week's reading. Because there's so much here that is a part of where we are today in America. All right, it's a part of where we are today. If there's an issue with what's going on in a place or in a church and whatnot, believers that were hungry to be fed said, hey, we're going to start something new. And we have the freedom to do that. All right, and the freedom to say, hey, we got a group of people that want to learn the Bible. Let's start a Bible church. We have the freedom to do that. And we don't need permission. We don't need the king to tell us who can be our pastor and where we can meet. In any of that. Okay? Thank God for all of this. This Cambridge platform is interesting. I'm on page 360 now. This platform declared that each church was autonomous, but related to other churches for fellowship and counsel. All right? I think that's biblical. Each church was created by a church covenant linking the believers to one another and to Christ, the head of the church. And they would document their covenant in that basis. That we are a group of believers and we desire to associate with each other. That freedom of association is fundamental in American culture. Pastors and deacons became the most important officials. Ordination was performed by neighboring ministers. when a church wanted to ordain someone. And so you find like-minded pastors nearby and you bring them in, similar to what we do. We find like-minded pastors nearby, we bring them in, they evaluate the training and the theology and the preparation of a young man. They identify that he is called by God to the gospel ministry, and they are delighted to lay on hands and to identify as a fellow elder, as a fellow, as a peer, as a fellow servant of the Lord's. Some neat missionary work that was done there. John Elliott, pastor of Roxbury Church, began work among the Indians. You know, think about it. How exciting is it to not only settle in a new land, but have a whole body of pagans ready to hear the gospel, right? I mean, you talk about a primitive people, an aboriginal people, and you know the leftists today hate this idea. That, you know, they call it cultural imperialism, and who are we to show up, and how dare we? How dare we impose our views on this primitive people and whatnot? What an opportunity, okay? I think that their hatred of it is just simply Satan's hatred of evangelism. You know, what a blessing that for all those hundreds of years, thousands of years, this continent was in darkness, and then the gospel came to the Western Hemisphere. I think that's a glorious thing. Anyway, began working among the Indians, organizing his converts into towns. By 1674, there were 14 villages with nearly 3,600 Christian Indians. Unfortunately, war between the settlers and other Indians destroyed his villages. He also translated and published the Old and New Testaments into the Indian tongue in 1663 and 1661, respectively. That man's got treasure in heaven, let me tell you. Look forward to seeing him and seeing his reward at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, American Baptist Churches. Roger Williams is the name there you want to know. And educated at Cambridge, adopted separatist views. Independence of mind brought him to Boston. Didn't get along well with those crowds, and then settled in Connecticut. Actually, in Rhode Island. Providence. Purchased some land from the Indians and founded Providence. And then Mrs. Ann Hutchison. She was holding meetings in her home, and she was run out of town. John Clark, a physician and a preacher, became teaching elder of a church in Newport. Anyway, this is how Baptists got started in Rhode Island. Good history here. Williams' greatest contribution was an emphasis on separation of church and state, freedom of conscience, and fair treatment of Indians in the acquisition of land by treaties. The great Baptist fellowships of modern times sprung from his early activities in Rhode Island. And then Catholicism in Maryland. You know, Central America, South America, that's all Spanish, all Portuguese, all Catholic, all right? In the Northern Hemisphere, Mexico, the French took Catholicism into their colonies. But they never really populated their colonies with a lot. They basically would partner with Indians and get a bunch of furs and ship them back to France. England is really the ones that sent colonists over and had folks stay. They had folks that wanted to live there, wanted to raise up generations there, wanted to establish new English colonies there. Anyway, one place in North America where Catholics found a refuge was in Maryland. So you have George Calvert, his son Cecil Calvert, both Lords Baltimore. Permitted religious toleration so that Protestants as well as Roman Catholics would settle there and kept a strict control. We are going to get along. If you can't get along, you're not going to be at war with each other. All right? And you're going to be neighbors, and you're going to work together, you're going to have business dealings and commerce, and you're going to, you can live in the place, but there's going to be no warfare between Protestants and Catholics. Not like what was ravaging Europe for all those years. Strict political control by Calvert, balanced by religious toleration until Maryland was made a royal colony in 1692. After that, as a royal colony, they got stuck with Anglicanism as the established religion. Of course, Quakers in Pennsylvania, If you don't know the name William Penn, I don't know why you're in this class, but everybody knows William Penn, right? And because of all his debts, Charles II owed 16,000 pounds. That's a lot of money. To Penn's father. So he gave William Penn control of Pennsylvania in 1681 to pay the debt. And so he made it a colony, made it an asylum. A lot of folks settled there. A lot of folks that weren't welcome anywhere else were welcome in Pennsylvania. Mennonites, Moravians, Lutherans. In fact, even Zinzendorf visited Pennsylvania on an occasion. Presbyterians, Scottish Presbyterians arrived by way of Northern Ireland. Some 200,000, by 1750s, about 200,000 had come to America. And many, after a short stay in New England, moved on to New Jersey and to New York. So, Presbyterians ranked with Anglicans, Congregationalists, and Baptists as the largest churches of the colonies. Just on a percentage basis, who were the largest churches when America declared independence? This is the order. Presbyterians, Anglicans, Congregationalists, and Baptists. Those were the four largest groups. And then Methodism arrived. I'd like to spend a whole hour just on Methodism. The next chapter, actually, where do we get into the Wesleys? Is that chapter 33? Or is it later in this chapter? 33, okay. Yep. Okay, so there'll be more to say about Methodism in the next chapter, but here at least, when Methodism arrived, Robert Strawbridge and Francis Asbury. They still have Asbury bookstores, and Asbury is a leading name in Methodist circles. Methodist system of circuit riders, kind of like that tradition. Guys getting on a horse and going from place to place to place and preaching the same sermon in all these places and then making the circuit again with a different sermon and so forth. So the circuit rider system, together with the Baptist farmer preacher, resulted in rapid expansion of Baptists and Methodists on the frontier. Anyway, this is how the Reformation made it to America. Transplanted from Europe to America with England as the bridge. And this is how we ended up with all these denominations that we did, because we had freedom. We had the opportunity for believers to worship. And it's part of what really drove a lot of folks. You know, a lot of folks came from England, came from Holland, came from France, the Huguenots. A lot of groups came from where they came from because there they were being oppressed. But here, they could assemble together in freedom and in safety. All right. After the Revolution, the separation of church and state made the churches of America dependent on voluntary support for money to finance their ventures and on evangelism to win the unchurched and children of members of the church into their fellowship. See, you don't just have, by default, people born into your church because we're the state church. And when they're born, then we'll bring them in and we'll baptize the babies and we'll, you know, you get automatic membership in the state church by being born in the state church. No, there's none of that, all right? And as voluntary associations and the whole newsflash, you got to get saved. If you're not saved, you can't be in this church. Fun stuff there. All right. Education in the colonies. You know, right from our founding, some people mock it. They say, well, you know, there was such a high illiteracy rate in the colonies back then. Well, okay, maybe compared to today, but compared to everywhere else in the world, it was a phenomenally literate society. And it's interesting how, you know, the revolution never would have taken place had the society not been so literate. And all the pamphlets and all the different tracts, the spreading around of common sense and all these other things. It was a very literate culture. All the newspapers that were being published in that day, I think, testify to that. Anyway, what was the main purpose for education? Bible study. If they could read, they could read the Bible. They could become better Christians. All right. So, of course, the Geneva Bible had first place in their curriculum. Classical training took second place as an aid to full knowledge of the Bible. I like that. Vocational education by the apprenticeship system. So a master and apprentice model. Establishment of Harvard. You know this. The reason why these universities were established and what they are today, you know, makes you want to weep. Established so that pastors could feed their flocks. All right, then the Great Awakening, revival or renewal. See, the amazing thing, why are revivals Protestant? Why don't we ever read about these sweeping revivals in Orthodox regions of the world, or Roman regions of the world, or Coptic regions of the world, or anything liturgical? Let me just take it back to that. Again, I think it's the distinction. I think it's because believers are saved in evangelical Protestant churches. I think it comes down to the work of the Holy Spirit within folks to, if they're not disciples, to become disciples. If they're not being fed, to get fed. I think it's when revivals happen because the Holy Spirit is at work within born-again believers, not within nominal Christians that are part of state churches. Okay. So revival or renewal is a Protestant transatlantic movement, generally in times of crisis, to bring believers to repentance for their sins and to engage in a godly walk, witness, and work. It often occurred spontaneously in different areas at the same time. Well, who coordinates that? Okay? God does. The Holy Spirit does. We couldn't plan that if we wanted to. And this is where we get introduced to Jonathan Edwards and camp meetings and all these other revival traditions. Don't confuse evangelism with revival. All right. So you got the Great Awakening, the Second Awakening, different eras here. But we could do a whole topic just on the Great Awakening, a whole topic on Jonathan Edwards. Probably the greatest genius ever to walk this continent would be Jonathan Edwards. I mean, just a brilliant mind. I don't know, either him or Webster. I don't know. Brilliant minds. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, 1741 sermon. It still is alive and powerful today. Al, I was talking about reading it earlier. And you read it and you get convicted. All right. Impressive example of his pulpit power. The revival, which began in 1734, spread throughout New England until it reached its high tide in 1740. You know, we're talking years and years and years for these revivals to sweep through. George Whitefield made his appearance at this time in Boston, preaching there throughout New England. Edwards lost his pulpit in 1750, served as an Indian missionary until 1758, became president of Princeton, where he died of smallpox inoculation that same year. It was interesting, even though he was Calvinistic, boy, he would go and preach the gospel. Made much of the sovereignty and love of God in his work, freedom of the will. George Whitefield, evangelist and founder of Calvinist Methodists. Samuel Davy, some of these other names. Such a movement was bound to have unusual results. Between 30 and 40,000 people and 150 new churches were added to those in New England alone out of a population of 300,000. You just wonder, man, talk about having impact in your generation. And out of this, of course, this is before independence. This is while they were still colonies. And a sweep of salvations that are taking place in the century leading up to independence. All right. Now, American Revolution caused some problems. Mainly, what do we do with the Church of England? Okay. Well, large extent, they became Episcopalian. Anyway. It's hard for me to gauge what to talk about here since one person read this chapter. Take a look at this, though. I'm on page 369 now. Anglican Church remained loyal to the revolutionary cause in southern colonies such as Virginia, the middle colonies such as Maryland. Its loyalty was about equally divided. And then in New England, it was generally loyal to England. Because John Wesley was a Tory and supporter of the ruler, the Methodists were accused of disloyalty to the colonial cause. Generally, however, they took a neutral position. Quakers, Mennonites, Moravians, they were at heart patriotic, but they were pacifist. Pacifist principles kept them from participation in the war. Congregationalists, Baptists, Lutherans, Catholics, and Presbyterians, they all espoused the cause of revolution. Their sermons and teachings amplified the idea of the church covenant based on the consent of the people. See, here's the thing. This is how they had formed their churches. This is how for the last 100 years, 150 plus years, right, through the 1600s into the 1700s, they were establishing all their churches. They were identifying freely, associating together freely, selecting their leaders, governing their own affairs. And that philosophy of how they were running their churches had impact in how they ran their villages, how they ran their towns, how they ran their states. Okay, and it was paralleled with what was happening in England as well. Remember, they had that civil war in England. They had deposed their king. They had a republic for a time. They brought the king back. But even when they brought the king back, even when they restored the monarchy, all right, Parliament still had a whole lot more to say about it than the king ever did, if that makes any sense. All right, the idea of the consent of the governed. Taxation without representation means, wait a minute, we have a voice in this. It was a thoroughly English mindset. I mean, even going back to Magna Carta, going back to some, we're talking centuries of English common law, English tradition, is that yes, we submit to the king, but the king is not above the law. The king is himself subject to God. Different aspects there. All right. So the consent of the people is necessary to the setting up of any state. So what happens here then? So, yeah, the ruler cannot violate his contract or act contrary to God's laws, they reasoned, and not expect the people to revolt. So the ending of the war in 1783 had four important results, and actually some great things. Brought about the separation of church and state in states where there had been an established church, but it took place in stages. So in 1786, for example, in Maryland and New York. No, I'm sorry, I misread that. During the Revolution is when disestablishment took place in Maryland and New York. But in 1786, in Virginia, New Hampshire in 1817, Connecticut in 1818, Massachusetts in 1833. Now, that's a long time after independence, before Massachusetts separated its Congregationalist church from state. See, now they started to do that over time because they felt it was the best thing for them to do as states. But they were not compelled to. The First Amendment means that the national government does not create a national church. But if the state of Texas decided they wanted to establish a state church, they were free to do so. Okay, and most of these early states had them and then gradually decided over time that no, the states that don't have established churches are better in that respect. And so they started to disestablish their churches over that span of time. So, laity assumes more prominence in the government in support of the churches. Churches also provided chaplains for the army. Different things there. Nice chart on page 370. Okay. Goodness. Churches following the analogy of the nation, which had created a national government by 1789, made a constitution, set up a national organization. Now, here's the thing. It's kind of interesting. Which came first, the chicken or the egg, right? Which came first, church constitutions or the American Constitution? Okay. And then after the American Constitution, than the national denominational constitutions. Once we were a free country, then the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, all these independent churches formed their voluntary associations on a national basis to say, yeah, we got Baptists in Connecticut, we got Baptists in Virginia, we got Baptists in Georgia, and so forth. And so those individual Baptist churches then started to form constitutions and denominational structures nationwide. That's what this paragraph here is dealing with. And a paragraph on Canada. All right. Way to end the chapter. Okay, any questions on chapter 32? And I know that's a lot to deal with. But that's the end of chapter 32. Yes, sir.
It says that Jonathan Edwards lost his pulpit. Do we know why?
Oh, we do. And I don't remember now. Yeah. I have to look that up. I don't recall. It's amazing, though. And some other things, too. I think Pink, A.W. Pink, he lost his pulpit. You know, just... other men, it's remarkable. After they do so much and they're so influential, and you're one of the leading Calvinists of your era, and then they expel you for treason against Calvinism or something, you know. I think that was the case in A.W. Pink's circumstance, but I don't recall. I'd have to look it up again. Why he lost that pulpit? Yeah. Any other questions? All right, rationalism, revivalism, and Roman Catholicism. What's interesting about this chapter is our themes that we've already dealt with. Scholasticism and mysticism, right? You start reading through this and you think, haven't we read this already? You start scratching your head, okay? There's a group of people and they're getting very academic, okay? And then there's another group of people that says, that's too academic, and they want to be touchy-feely, okay? They want to be spiritual. They want to be in touch with whatever. And when you carry either extreme, then you're, of course, wrong. But see, we already have dealt with this, and I think it goes back to chapter 23 and chapter 24, because even before the Reformation, all right, there was scholasticism. In the Middle Ages, there was scholasticism, and how we ended up with Aquinas, right? We ended up with the establishment of universities. We ended up with the great victories of the scholastics of that time, but we also had more of the inner light type of people, right? The folks that would want to listen to the Holy Spirit, and sadly, they listened to other spirits as well that were not obviously the Holy Spirit. And so... I think what we're seeing here in the 16th century is in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation is that now in Protestant circles, they have to go through that tension like the Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages, where you have the academic establishment of doctrine and dogma and your systematic theologies and all the academics, and then a group that kind of swings the pendulum the other direction and says, oh, that's too academic and we're ignoring the hand of God and we're ignoring the emotions and so forth. And so we end up going back and forth. And that was the case too. So that's what tonight's reading is about in this chapter. But how about in the late 1800s, early 1900s? I think the same thing happened again with the impact of dispensationalism in terms of the Bible conference movement and things that led to our tradition and the establishment of doctrinal Bible churches, for example. And at the same time, there's a huge interest in taking an academic study of the Word of God, applying a literal hermeneutic to every field of Scripture, including eschatology, that had never been done before. All right, and folks that had a literal hermeneutic in their soteriology, they were crummy with allegory and all kinds of garbage in their eschatology, okay? Well, that started to get fixed in the 1900s and late 1800s, all right? And there was a great academic push at that time. And consequently, There was an emotional backlash, and there was the inner light and the touchy-feely stuff and the Azusa Street revival and the birth of modern Pentecostalism and all the things that were happening there. So that you may consider that a similar phenomenon to what we're looking at here tonight. Anyway, all of that is to say this pendulum swings, and I think it's going to always keep swinging, probably in each succeeding century. So, the new scholasticism among Lutherans in Germany became more interested in dogma than the expression of doctrine and practical life, cold intellectual expression of Christianity, coupled with several severe religious wars. Okay, so no wonder there were folks that wanted no part of that. They wanted something real. And I think the same thing here, okay? Baraka-style doctrinal churches can get so academic that they grow cold and there's no reality in the walk and there's no living out of the doctrine that we're learning. We have to guard against that continuously. Anyway, much of the professing Christianity plunged into deism. Of course, that's where some of the founding fathers were more deists than they were theists, Franklin and Jefferson in particular. Voltaire and some of these guys. Anyway, I'm going to skip through this. I'm just going to run out of time. I want to get to the Methodists. All right, Quietists. There were actually some in Catholic circles, like Ignatius Loyola was a Quietist. Even today, you know, there's a lot of tongue-speaking in Catholic churches today. There's a whole charismatic movement that's sweeping through in several of branches of Catholicism. Michael Molinas. Emanuel Swedenborg, oh my goodness, Protestant mysticism, Quakers, George Fox, Robert Barclay, William Penn. All right. Now, quite different from the inner light mysticism was the Pietist movement. And I think the Pietist movement strikes the correct balance. That's the balance we try to strike, okay? Because the problem with the inner light thing, I mean, the inner light thing, there's no control. There's no, that's just God spoke to me. I heard a voice. And some of them were hearing voices, okay? And they were claiming extra-biblical revelation. They were claiming, well, God told me such and such. And just there's chaos in that. There's no control in that. And it's not even biblical, all right? But contrary to that is the idea of Pietism, saying, yes, we're going to be studying our Bible. Yes, we're going to be academic. Yes, we're going to be diligent in our scholarship. However, we're also emphasizing an eternal, subjective, individual return to Bible study and prayer. It's going to be a reality in our life. It shapes how we think. It shapes how we live. Pietism. And it happened among the Lutherans in some respects, among the Moravians. And this is where the Moravian Church by Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf came in under the ideas of Pietism, making Lutheran doctrine a reality, okay? Moravian Church was reorganized as a separate church in 1742, had a threefold organization of bishop, elder, and deacon, okay? Similar to what we have the right-hand messenger, the plurality of elders and deacons, okay? Movement had a great missionary vision, sent out 175 missionaries all over the world, long before William Carey ever went to India. They had a prayer meeting for 100 years, staffed it around the clock. Different people went in at different times of day and kept it going around the clock for 100 years. All right. And then the Pietism in England is what we today call Methodism. The Methodist Revival was the third religious awakening in England, coming after the 16th century Reformation and 17th century Puritanism, associated with John Wesley. And it's sad that modern-day Methodists are not as diligent as their founders. That extraordinary. Historians readily acknowledge that Methodism ranks with the French Revolution and the Industrial Revolution as one of the great historical phenomena of the century. If you're going to define the 18th century, you've got to include Methodism with that. In fact, some even claim that Methodism saved England from plunging into a revolution like France did. Methodism was to Anglicanism what Pietism was to Lutheranism. So, I'm going to run out of time. John Wesley was the 15th of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. I'm looking forward to meeting them. I read some things that Susanna wrote, and she was an amazing woman. Taught all her children at home, later urged John to accept lay preachers. Nearly saved from death when the Wesley home burned in 1709. He often referred to himself as a brand plucked from the burning. Entered Oxford on a scholarship, was a fellow of Lincoln College, ordained a priest in 1728. Became leading spirit in the Holy Club, included his brother Charles. They were nicknamed Methodists by the students because of their methodical Bible study and prayer habits, their regular attempts at social service in jails and homes of the poor. Went to Georgia as a chaplain. Ritualistic ideas, strict churchmanship, simplicity, and frankness in relations with women created difficulties with his parishioners, forced him to go home in 1737. Anyway, then he gets saved by reading Luther's commentary on Romans. Charles had a very similar experience at Aldersgate 2 days later, okay, or earlier. Anyway, after they got saved, the ministry really improved. Wesley paid a visit to Herrnhut to study the Moravian church more closely. Obviously, there was an impact there. George Whitfield. Now, originally, they started off together, but then they had to break because Wesley could not abide by Whitfield's Calvinism. So thus began John Wesley's career of field preaching, during which he traveled over 200,000 miles on horseback. Can you say saddle sores? Ouch. Oh, England, Scotland, Ireland. Preached about 42,000 sermons. Wow. Okay. That's a lot. Now, admittedly, he could preach the same sermon 100 times in 100 villages, and that boosts your numbers quite a bit. But even so, I'm not knocking what he did. Goodness. All right. Wrote about 200 books. Organized a Methodist society. Built a chapel in Bristol. There's just so much. His brother Charles wrote all the hymns. Charles wrote 7,000 hymns, many of which we still sing today. All right. Never wanted to break with the Anglican Church, but eventually they had to. I'm just going to run out of time. Methodists were largely Arminian after he broke from Whitfield, but he did stress a justification by faith or an instantaneous experience of regeneration. He preached a gospel unlike a lot of Methodists I can name today that don't experience that conversion moment. All right. Heartbreaking. Wesley insisted that the gospel should have an impact on society. Now, here's the thing. I agree. The gospel should have an impact on society, but it should come organically. It should come as more and more people get saved, more and more people become disciples, more and more people are transformed by the Word of God. And we should allow it to be a side effect. And we don't want to put the cart before the horse. We don't want to make it the social gospel, the primary thing, and try to impact our culture, and then hopefully in the process of impacting culture, maybe have some folks get saved in the meantime. What's that? That's turning it around upside down and backwards. Well, Catholics and Orthodox, and come to the end of the chapter there. Okay, any questions on chapter 33? Apologies to the Wesleys. I wanted to get more time in on Methodism tonight, but didn't get there. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for our ongoing reading. And, Father, get these folks caught up to read these chapters. They are important. And then moving on to the coming chapters as well. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.